meditate on that fact that He is wonderful. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we are gathered here to worship You, who alone are worthy of praise. You are wonderful. That is the confession of our mouth. May it be the truth of the confession of our hearts. And as we open Your word today, would You speak to us individually, that place, that point where each one of us is in need. May Your word be alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword today. To convict where conviction is needed, to exhort where exhortation is needed, to encourage where encouragement is needed. Father, may Your word be alive. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Wow. What a worship time. Good morning, City on a Hill.
Good morning.
Let me say that again. Good morning, City on a Hill. There you go. Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, as we are continuing the series, City on a Hill, You've Got Mail. And our text is the first three chapters of Revelation. And we have today and two more weeks, and we will finish that. Jesus begins in chapter 1 with a revelation of Himself. He reveals Himself in His ascended form to John, who is on exile on the island of Patmos. And then chapters 2 and 3, Jesus dictates to the Apostle John seven short letters. And He tells John, write everything down that I say and everything that you see, and send this to the churches of Asia. And so we've studied four of those churches so far. Today is our fifth. And each one of them, Jesus has a very, very specific message. And I know that it's frustrating to some of you because in this series, I've not been covering everything that's in the text. And that's very difficult for me because I'm an expositional, exegetical type of teacher. But I realize that if we covered every detail that is in the text, then we were not going to really have the time to develop the core message. And so for this series, I'm doing something that is difficult for me to do, and I know something that kind of frustrates some of you because you see things in the text, you go, he didn't even talk about that. Because what my intent here is in this series is to get the core message that Jesus is delivering to each one of those churches and thus delivering to us. And then try to apply that and try to make that very practical. And then another time, in another 10 years, if I'm still alive and you're still around, then we'll come back and do this again. And maybe then I'll be able to take it apart piece by piece. And so to the church in Ephesus, Jesus' message and Jesus' message to City on a Hill is first things first, right? He said, here's the problem I have with you. You have left your first love, and that is the most important thing. Get it back. Go back. Fall back in love with me. To the church in Smyrna. He says, be faithful. Be faithful in the trials that you're facing. Be faithful. Did I say, be faithful in the trials that you're facing? It's easy for me to say, right? Be faithful in the trials that you are facing. Be faithful in things and be faithful in your talk or in your speech. To the church in Pergamum, he says, no compromise. No compromise. Stand strong. And that leads us into the message and to the church in Thyatira, where he says, stand up on the truth. Don't put up with this false teaching. Don't put up with false doctrine. You stand upon the truth. This morning, we come to the church in Sardis. And what is Jesus' message to the church in Sardis? Well, if you are familiar with the ancient story of Rip Van Winkle, then you will already know the message of Jesus. Rip Van Winkle was written by Washington Irving in 1819. It's a story about a guy that everybody liked. I mean, he was the man about town. He was well-loved. He was well-liked by everybody, but probably the most important person that should have liked him, and that was his wife. She didn't like him at all. And the reason she didn't is because Rip was a lazy sort of individual. Now, none of you women are married to a man like that, I understand, but it was her lot in life that she was married to a lazy guy. He just never worked. He never took care of anything around the house. In fact, all that Rip wanted to do was hang out in the woods, and he just liked to walk out in the woods. And one day, he came across some guys in the woods, and he drank something that they gave him, and he fell asleep, and he was asleep for 20 years. You go, what's wrong with that? Well, what was wrong with that is that life passed him by for those 20 years. In fact, when Rip finally woke up, his children were all grown, his lovely wife was dead by this time, and the Revolutionary War had already been fought and won. By the way, you Brits, we did win that, didn't we? Our youth pastor's from England and one of my closest friends, and can't pass that up. But you know, they eventually came over here. You know, it's like the bumper sticker of the guy from New York. While I'm here, I might as well just keep digging. You know, he said, I wasn't born in Texas, but I got here as quick as I could. Amen. You know, all right. So we're all glad that they're here, and we're glad that we're here, and I'll ask forgiveness for this later. I'd rather ask forgiveness than permission anyway, any day of the week. Rather ask forgiveness. Anyway, the Revolutionary War had come and gone, and life for 20 years passed him. Why? Because he was asleep. I remember hearing the story of two women talking about, you know, the problem of waking up early. And one of them said, I just hate it. I hate it when I wake up early in the morning, can't go to sleep, and I wake up stupid. Man, I just wake up stupid. And she said to the other woman, says, do you wake up stupid when you wake up early like that? And she said, no, I usually just let him sleep. Not Jesus going to let you sleep. Jesus wants you to wake up. And so that's the message to the church in Sardis. It's a message to City on a Hill. Verse 2, Jesus says, wake up. There's the message. Wake up. What does that mean? Well, evidently this church has drifted from spiritual life into spiritual apathy and ultimately into spiritual sleep. And Jesus is going to be the alarm clock that wakes them up. And Jesus, in essence, is saying, don't hit the snooze button, wake up. Now here's the question. Here's the question of the day, and we're going to be dealing with this question through the message this morning. Are you spiritually awake, or are you spiritually asleep? Are you spiritually awake, or are you spiritually asleep? Now we're going to get an opportunity to test you on that this morning. And you just love tests, don't you? We all love tests. Well, this one is one of those pass-fail tests. Did you ever have any of those in school, pass-fail tests? We hate pass-fail. There ain't no 70 on this one. This is a pass-fail test. You are either spiritually awake or you are spiritually asleep. Now, as I said, we're not going to cover every detail in verses 1 through 6 this morning, but we're going to get that main message that Jesus' call to the church in Sardis, Jesus' call to City on the Hill is this: if you are in spiritual lethargy, it's time to wake up. And then we're going to get to the solution. Now, the first thing that Jesus says to this church, which is obvious about them because he tells them, this was a church that had a great reputation. I would call it they even had perhaps a dazzling reputation. Because in verse 1, he says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Now, Jesus says, you have a name. In other words, you have a reputation. Now, he says, and here is the reputation that you're alive, but Jesus says, I know you're really asleep, you're really dead, and then he says, wake up. Now, isn't it interesting that the pesky eyes of Jesus are at work again? We've talked about these pesky eyes twice, right, haven't we? You remember in the opening vision, Jesus presents himself as that one with eyes like flame of fire. And we've said twice now already that that means that Jesus has the capacity to see beneath the surface. He has the capacity to see through the smoke. He has the capacity to get down to the very core issue and see the real truth. And here was a church that had a name. They had a reputation. They were very well spoken of. And so when people spoke of the church at Sardis, obviously, evidently, they would refer to that as a great church. They looked good on the outside. And it's interesting to me that Jesus doesn't mention any of the real problems that he's mentioned in four of the other churches that we've already studied. He doesn't mention that there's any immorality that's going on in the church in Sardis. That doesn't seem to be a big problem. There's not any false teaching like he talked about last week with the church in Thyatira, where they were tolerating this false teaching. None of that was going on in the church in Sardis. He doesn't mention the Nicolaitans. They weren't creeping in there and giving their false teaching. I mean, none of that stuff was going on. If you looked at it on the surface, everything looked good in Sardis. But as we're going to see, and as you know, all that glitters is not gold, right? Like ladies, you know that guy that you say, you know, he's a knight in shining armor? Well, he may not be a knight in shining armor. He may just be a turkey in tinfoil. You know, not everything that glitters is gold. I mean, it may look great on the outside, but there's another reality on the inside. And that's what was happening at the church in Sardis. Now, I said last week, and I want to remind you again of this, that each and every one of us is actually three people. You are who you think you are. You are who other people think you are. That's your reputation. And you are who Jesus knows you are because he has eyes like flame of fire that look beneath the surface. And the reality is, folks, here's the truth. We can each and every one of us have a dazzling reputation on the outside. But Jesus looks beneath the surface and he knows the truth. And so that leads us to the next thing. They had a dazzling reputation, but there was this dark reality that was lurking beneath the surface, and that's what Jesus wanted to get at. He said, you have a name, you have a reputation that you're alive. That's what people say about you. That's what it looks like on the outside. But Jesus said, I look beneath the surface, and here's the truth. You are asleep. You're dead. You need to wake up. You need to come alive again. You need to come out of your spiritual lethargy. Now, as I was thinking this week, I was thinking, you know, how in the world could that happen to a church? Well, perhaps a better question would be this. How could that happen to an individual Christian? We really have to ask that question when you talk about the church, don't you? Because the truth is, the church is not a building. What is the church? It's the body of believers. And so often we talk about the church as if the church is some kind of spiritual entity that's out there that's independent and separate from us. No, it's not. The church, whether it's the church in Sardis, whether it's the church city on a hill, the church is me. It's you. It's we. And so if we're going to talk about the church, we have to talk about ourselves first, don't we? Before we ask, how could this happen to a church? We have to ask this question. How could this possibly happen to me? How could I at one time be so spiritually alive, so spiritually passionate, so spiritually on fire, and then wake up one day and realize that I'm really asleep at the wheel? Is this a danger or what? It's a danger. There you go. Thank you, Dr. Wayne. He spoke up. Help me out here now. He's going to be my amen section this morning. Okay? He's a urologist. Hey, enough said. Don't need to say anymore. Before we ask how could this happen to a church, we have to ask how can it happen to me? Because the real danger is, folks, for every single one of us, love leaks, passion leaks, life leaks, fire for Jesus leaks. And when it has leaked out, then there is nothing left but a shell that looks great on the outside. And when Jesus spoke of this, what did he call it? It starts with an H. You're a sharp bunch of folks. He called it hypocrisy, where the outer and the inner are different. The opposite of hypocrisy is integrity, is it not? Where the outside matches what's really going on in the inside. Because when the outside doesn't match what's really going on in the inside, Houston, we have a real problem. So the question is, how can it happen to me? Because I am the church. We are the church. And how can I know if it's happened? Or how can I know if it is beginning to happen? How can I know if I'm headed in that direction? Now remember, who is the easiest person on the planet for you to fool? Yourself. I'm the easiest person for me to fool. I can fool myself much easier than I can fool you. So I need a test. And I need a test that is an objective instrument to evaluate my life. Because you see, I don't see so well when I'm looking at me. And so I need an objective test. Now, Jeff Foxworthy gave us objective tests for being a redneck, didn't he? I mean, you know, who knows? How does a redneck know if he's really a redneck? So he needs an objective test to figure that out. So Jeff said, you might be a redneck if. You want a couple of them? I mean, I answer yes to every one of them. If the directions to your house include the phrase, turn off the paved road, you might be a redneck. I love this one because I remember my grandparents' house who'd had no indoor plumbing. If going to the bathroom at night included shoes and a flashlight, you might be a redneck. If someone asks you for your ID and you show them your belt buckle, you might be a redneck. I love this one. If you see the sign, say no to crack, reminds you to pull up your pants, you might be a redneck. Now, we could go further and further and further, but that's a pretty good test. I mean, you can see that those are fairly objective standards by which you could measure if you're a redneck or not. But what about being spiritually asleep? Is there an objective test? Are there objective standards by which we can look at our lives and see if we are in the condition that the church at Sardis was? Well, what would be a sign? Here's your sign. What would be a sign that you might be spiritually asleep, or you might be headed in that direction? Well, let me give you this, and then we're gonna lay this thing out a little bit this morning. Here's a sign. When religion in your life has replaced a relationship. When religion has replaced a relationship with the heavenly Father. Now, what is religion? Well, religion is doing the right things for all the wrong reasons. In other words, two people really can do the same thing. One of them will be right and the other one will be wrong. The Father will be dishonored by one of them and the Father will be honored by the other one. It really comes down to a question of the heart, doesn't it? In other words, why, not only what are you doing, but why are you doing it determines oftentimes the difference between spiritual life and spiritual lethargy. And of course, the ones that Jesus was always coming out after about this was the Pharisees in Matthew 15. You know, the Pharisees got after the disciples of Jesus all the time as they got after Jesus. But they got after his disciples because they didn't wash their hands before they ate. Now, that wasn't a commandment of God. It was a part of their tradition. So Jesus gets into this discussion with them and he turns this thing around on them and he points out to them their incredible hypocrisy. And we don't have time to go into that discussion. But Jesus then quoted to them this passage out of Isaiah 29:13. He says, "This people honors me with their lips, but," here's the key, "but their heart is far from me." You see, religion honors him with the lips only. Relationship honors him with the heart. Doing right, saying right, religion, not relationship. Jesus got into a controversy with the Pharisees over the Sabbath many times. One of the times Jesus was walking through a grain field with the disciples, and the disciples were hungry. It was on the Sabbath, it was on Saturday, and so they began to pluck grain and they began to eat it. And the Pharisees, who didn't have anything better to do than stalk Jesus through a grain field, began to accuse them of breaking the Sabbath. And then Jesus comes back into this discussion of hypocrisy. What's important to you, the heart of the Father or your rules and your regulations? And Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Do you get the point? See, what Jesus' point keeps pointing out to these people is that they are spiritually asleep because they have moved into religion and out of a relationship. Said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You say, well, you know, that's not good. Well, you're correct. That's not good. So how do I know? How do I know if I really need to listen to Jesus' message to the church in Sardis? You have a reputation that you are awake and alive, but you are really dead. You are spiritually asleep. Well, four tests. I gave you four redneck tests. Let me give you four spiritual life tests. Four signs. Here's your sign, okay? Four signs that you are there or you are in danger of going there. The first sign is when you, get this, when you give in order to get. When you give in order to get. Now, I do believe, because the Scripture teaches it, that you can't outgive God, right? That when we give, He gives back. That is not always material things, as some would like you to believe, that if you just give, you know, then He's going to multiply that. Sometimes He does, sometimes He... But God always gives. We can't outgive God. I know that, but here's the kicker. Get this, folks. Nowhere in the Scripture does it teach that giving, the motive of giving is to be in order that we might receive. Did you get that? The Scripture says that God always gives when we give, but we are never to have receiving as the motive for giving. And when we do, then we have gotten off the track. You say, well, wait a minute, James. If the Bible says that God gives, that if I give, I will receive from God, what's the difference? Well, because the difference is motive, isn't it? Am I giving in order that I might receive, or am I giving for other reasons? And receiving is simply something that God has said, has promised that He is going to allow me to do. So why do you give? Why would you give? Two reasons I want to point to you. And there are many others, but let's just look at these two. First of all, true giving is in recognition that all I have received. Genuine giving that honors God is in recognition that all I have is something that I've received. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Paul asked this question, what do you have that you did not receive? Let's all answer that question together. What do you have that you did not receive? Nothing. Nada. Zilch. What language is that? Nothing and nada, I can identify those. Zero. Big, fat, zero, because everything I have comes from Him by His grace. So because of that, Jesus says in Matthew 10:8, how did you receive? You received freely. So how are you to give? You are to give freely, expecting, demanding nothing in return. You give simply out of recognition that everything you have is a gift of God. Now what does that do? That keeps me in the attitude of gratitude, doesn't it? It keeps me looking in the right direction toward the Father rather than looking to myself and what I can get. So in giving, I recognize that all that I have comes from Him. Second, in giving, I am reminded that I own nothing. Now, folks, this is so important. Though I have received everything, listen, I actually own nothing. Now, in the Word of God, do you realize, in the Word of God, we are never once referred to as owners? I challenge you, find it. In the New Testament, look in the New Testament, when it talks about material things, not one time are we referred to as owners of anything. We brought nothing into this world. We take nothing out of this world. What is the word that the Scripture always uses when it refers to us in connection to material things? We are stewards. We are managers. And what does a manager do? A manager manages that which is owned by the owner. And how does the manager do that? He does that according to how the owner instructs him or her. And if he manages, if his stewardship is good, then he is a faithful steward. If it is not, then he is an unfaithful steward. So giving to get, see what giving to get does, folks, and here's part of the problem with what we talked about last week, this whole health and wealth prosperity gospel thing. It flips the motive upside down. It teaches us to give in order to get, and the Scripture says, though you do receive when you give, that is never to be the motive of giving. It is never to be, and when it is, you are slipping out of spiritual life and you are moving into spiritual death because you are making it all about yourself. And you act like, well, I deserve what I'm getting because what did I do? I earned it. How did I earn it? I earned it by giving. And it flips the entire thing upside down. So here's the first diagnostic test. This is, by the way, my stewardship sermon for the year. That's about how often I do it. Well, the first diagnostic test, why do you give? Okay? Why do you give? Do you give to get something? Do you give to get brownie points from God? Do you give in order that you might get more from God? Or do you give to get praise from people? Here's the question. Jesus says, wake up, here's your sign. Asleep. Second, are we having fun yet? Sure we are. I am. I don't know about you, but I'm having a great time. Not only when you give to get, you need to look at the heart. Two people can give exactly the same. One of them honors God, the other one dishonors God. How's that? Not what you give, why you give, is the difference between religion and relationship. Second, when you serve to be seen, you go, okay, now James, you're really starting to get to, oh, it gets worse. It gets worse. Jesus again warns us in Matthew 6. Verse 1, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men in order to be seen by them. And then he gives several illustrations, and one of them is giving. He says, don't be like the Pharisees, who when they give, they sound the trumpet so that everybody will look as they give into the treasury. But when you give, he says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, and your Father who sees in secret will do what? He will reward you. But if you give in order to be seen of men, then you already have your reward and you have nothing coming from the Father. Second, he says, when you pray, don't be like the Pharisees who love to stand on the street corners and pray long-winded prayers. Why? So that people will see them. He says, no, when you pray, go into the inner place and pray to the Father who is in secret. And what? The Father will hear you and you will get reward from the Father. When you fast, he says, don't be like the Pharisees. Don't put on your worst clothes. And when somebody says, oh, you're having a bad day. Yeah, I'm fasting. And you've got your reward because men have praised you. He said, no, you put on your makeup. Do your hair. Put on your best clothes and go out so that no one will know that you are fasting but the Heavenly Father. You see, what is Jesus saying? He's saying, why do you do the things that you do? Why are you serving? Do you serve in order to be seen by men? Or do you serve in order to be seen by the Father? Here's the question. Here's the ultimate question. Who are you performing for? An audience of many or an audience of one? Now, here's the real kicker. Here's the question. How good are you at serving when no one knows it? How good are you at serving when nobody knows it? For an audience of one where no one but that audience of one, the Heavenly Father, is going to know. Well, you know, you're really probably not going to know very well until you served, right? And then nobody acknowledged it. Nobody thanked you. Nobody appreciated you. Nobody recognized you. You didn't get a title. The pastor didn't call you down front to praise you for what you had done. No strokes, no kudos. What do you do then? Well, I'm just going to quit. Those people don't appreciate me. Now, again, here's another one of those kickers. The Scripture says that we are to give honor to whom honor is due, right? So if I see you serving, what am I supposed to do? I'm to honor that. I'm to honor you, right? That's right. If I see you serving, I'm to encourage you. I'm to honor you. It says, give honor to whom honor is due. The Word says that. But the Word also says, I am never supposed to serve in order to be honored. Are you getting this? It's just a little twist. You just put a little twist on it, okay? So from my perspective, if I see you serving, I am to honor you. I'm supposed to. I'm duty-bound before God to acknowledge that. But if you're doing it so that I will honor you, you got a problem. You see, the Scripture says that I'm to give, and that when I give, I will receive from the Father, but it also says, if I give to receive from the Father, I'm giving for the wrong purpose. Just a little twist. Come on, are y'all with me? I can't tell. Am I confusing you here? Here's your sign. Spiritually asleep. Just like it says that we are to receive when we give, we are not to give in order to receive. Just like it says that we are to honor those to whom honor is due, we are to honor those who serve, we are not to serve in order to be honored. You see, it's all about the heart. It's all about the motive. Doing what we do for an audience of one. Now, suppose I preached my heart out last week. I mean, it was a barn burner. It was wonderful. It was great. I worked hard. I prayed hard. And I preached my heart out. And not one of you sent me a nice letter. Not one of you came up after the service with big old crocodile tears and said, "Oh, Pastor, that was such a wonderful sermon." Not one of you did that last week, so I'm not preaching today. Let's pray. Here's your sign, James. Spiritually dead. You getting it? I mean, this is a diagnostic test, folks. This is objective stuff here. Why do you give? Do you give to get? Are you give in recognition that everything you have you receive from God and you own nothing? Why do you serve? Do you serve to be seen? Or do you serve for an audience of one? Well, you don't ever know until you serve and nobody recognizes it and nobody honors it and nobody says anything, and they would be wrong to not do that. But the question is, can you keep serving without it? The heart. Oh, it gets worse. I'm telling you, folks. I'm coming after you today. The third diagnostic test. You might be spiritually asleep when you limit your love. When you give to get, when you serve to be seen, and when you limit your love. Now, you say, well, how could I limit my love? Well, by to those that love you. When you love people who love you, are you a loving person? That's a good question. I mean, because I think sometimes we look at ourselves and we think, you know what, I'm a loving person. I really am. Well, who do you love? Again, that sounds like a song, doesn't it? Who do you love? Well, let's go down the list. Okay. Well, I love people. I love my family. I love people I'm close to. I love people that like me. I love people that treat me nice. I love people that don't irritate me. They don't hack me off. Well, Jesus said, well, then you're not a loving person. That's smoke and mirrors. Wake up. Here's your sign. Matthew 5, 46 and 47, Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what reward have you got? Even tax gatherers do that. Wow. Okay, and then he goes on, he says, and if you greet your brothers only, what do you do that is more than others? Even the Gentiles do that. So we say, man, I'm a loving person. Well, okay, let's talk about it. Who do you love? We say, well, I love those people that love me. Wrong. Wrong answer. We say, you know, I'm a friendly person. I really am. I'm trying to convince myself of this, you see. I'm so friendly. I'm so accepting. So the question is, well, then who are you friendly to? Who do you receive? Well, I'm friendly to all the people I love. I'm friendly to all the people I like. I'm friendly to all the people that like me. Jesus said, wrong answer, even the heathen does that. Now, you don't have to be anything special to do that. Your love is limited, like the tax gatherer, like the heathen. Don't be patting yourself on the back that you're such a loving person, that you're such an open person. If you love and you greet only those who love you, what are you doing? Man, this is going to get real personal. You know, I can pretty well monitor it, and I do. In the foyer, there are certain ones that I can guarantee you, if you're talking to somebody in the foyer, I can tell you who they are before I open my eyes. I can tell you who you're talking to in that foyer on Sunday morning without even opening my eyes, because you talk to the same people every week. I can say, if so-and-so's here, I know who they're going to be sitting with. I don't even have to look. Are they here? I can tell you who they're sitting with. Well, it's my wife. Okay, sit with your wife, okay? All right. Everybody's going, wow, you mean I'm supposed to sit across church from my wife? Everybody's really going, wow, this is tough. No, but seriously, I mean, you know, the reality is, it's easy to fall into this mindset, man, I've got my homies, I got my peeps, I got my group. You know, we called it a clique when I was a kid, but that, you know, y'all help me out. Come on, you guys, what's some other words I could use? My crew. Your what? What is one word? Say one word. Potsies. Man, I'm old. I've never heard that one. I got my potsies. I'm learning something. We're all learning something today. You can learn from a teenager. You really can. I mean, that's what, you know, okay. Well, so Jesus is no big deal. You think you're such a loving person? You think you're such a friendly person? When was the last time you greeted the stranger in? When was the last time you loved someone that didn't love you? Are you getting it? Here's the question, folks. To the church of Sardis, to City on a Hill, and to you and to me, do you really want to be, Matthew 5:14, the light of the world, a city set on a hill cannot be hid? Do you really want to be a city on a hill, or do you just want to be a village in the valley? Nobody knows it's a village in the valley. It's a city on the hill that people are drawn to. You go, I'm a loving person, and I'm a friendly person. You are. Who do you love? I love the people that I like. I love my family. I love the people that love me. I'm really a friendly person. Who do you greet? Do you ever greet the stranger? Well, no, I'm kind of bashful. I'm not a real outgoing person. All that kind of stuff, all those rationalizations, all those things. Jesus says, you're no better than a tax gatherer or the heathen. For they do that. So is your love limited? Here's your sign. Wake up. Fourth, when your forgiveness is for the few. You might be in spiritual lethargy when you give to get, when you serve to be seen, when you limit your love, and when your forgiveness is for the few. Now, most of us this morning would say, you know, I'm a forgiving person. Really? You know where this is going, don't you? Well, what do you mean by that? Well, I forgive people when they ask. I'm pretty good about that. You know, if somebody really hurts me and then they come and they cry crocodile tears and they beg and they crawl over glass and ask forgiveness, then I'll give it. Is that what Jesus said about forgiveness? Mark 11:25, Jesus said, if you have anything against anyone, wait till they come and ask for forgiveness. And then forgive. No, I don't think he said it that way. He said, if you have anything against anyone, forgive. But what if they don't ask? What if they don't want forgiveness? What if they're not sorry about what an idiot, jerk, stupid, lowlife human being they are? Are you say, you know, I can't forgive that person. Whoa. Danger. Danger of spiritual sleep. You see, the truth of the matter is, folks, forgiveness is unilateral. Reconciliation takes two people, right? Reconciliation means both of us have to want to be reconciled. I can't do that by myself. I can't reconcile with you by myself. You have to agree to that. Forgiveness is unilateral. One person can commit the act of forgiveness. Because forgiveness, I wish we had time to talk about this morning. I go into a whole chapter in the ABC's workbook on this thing. But what forgiveness really is and what it really isn't. But in essence, forgiveness is basically when I say to you, I release you. You no longer owe me anything. And until I forgive you, I'm waiting for you to do something. Until I forgive you, I'm holding you in my debt. But when I finally forgive you, what I'm saying is, look, I'm not rationalizing what you did. I'm not saying what you did was right. I'm not saying what you did was wrong. I'm not saying anything about what you did. What I'm saying is what I am going to do. I release you from my debt. And then, of course, we talk about this a lot. When I do that, I find out that I am also released from bitterness, from the anger, and from the resentment. You get it? Well, how many people are the recipient of your forgiveness? Is it just those that ask? Is your forgiveness for the few? Or when you know there is something in your heart that you are holding towards someone, you forgive? You know, this truth really came home to me when I realized, and I've told this story before, this truth really, somebody just tweeted me a text. We're conversing about the message right now. I guess I need to get rid of my phone. I was using it for my clock, and you just messed my clock up, Drum. What are you doing? Good word. It was a theological truth that I understood intellectually, that I must forgive anyone, regardless of whether they ask for it or not. If they've harmed me, I must forgive. It was a theological truth that I knew, but it didn't really become real for me until I was in my mid-30s, when I realized that I needed to forgive my father. My father, who died at the age of 41 of desperate alcoholism, and I was 18. He was drunk. He was a drunk. He was penniless. And a lot of woundedness happened in my life that at the time I didn't even realize. And it was 20 years later when I realized how much of an impact it had on my life and how much hurt and how much pain there really was and how it was causing things in me that were not good. It was 20 years later. He'd been dead for 20 years before I realized that I had an issue with my father and that I needed to forgive him. He couldn't ask for my forgiveness. He couldn't repent. He couldn't cry. He couldn't get on his knees before me and ask, son, forgive me for how I hurt you. Forgive me for my life. He couldn't do any of those things. He was 6 feet under and had been for 20 years. And I had to forgive. And it took some time. And I had some help. But when that finally happened, I realized not only had I released him from my debt, but I was also released. Do you get it? Now, let me ask you this question this morning, because this is an important question, folks. This is a question that is going to give you this diagnostic instrument here. Are you spiritually alive? Are you spiritually dead? Are you in danger of moving into spiritual lethargy? Who is there you're not forgiving? Who is there that you're not forgiving? You see how easy it is to look alive and yet be spiritually asleep? See how easy it is for us to have this dazzling reputation, but when Jesus looks beneath the surface, Jesus announces it's all smoke and mirrors. There's a dark reality, and the dark reality is, yes, you give, but I know why you do it. You give to get. Yes, you serve, but I know why you do it. You serve to be seen. Yes, you love, but I know your love is limited. Yes, you forgive, but your forgiveness is only for the few that ask it. And Jesus says, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up. So let me ask you, how you doing on the test? How'd you score on the test? You see, we can't talk about the church until we talk about ourselves, right? I can't talk about whether my church is alive or dead until I do the diagnostic on myself, because the church is not an entity that is separate from me. I am the church. And the church is either alive if I'm alive, or the church is dead if I'm dead. I got to talk about me. Why do I give? Why do I serve? I suspect in Sardis they were giving. I suspect in Sardis they were serving. I suspect in Sardis they were loving. I suspect in Sardis they were forgiving. But I also suspect they were giving to get, they were serving to be seen, they were loving limitedly, and their forgiveness was for the few. And Jesus said, "That's smoke and mirrors. Here's your sign. You're dead. Wake up. Wake up." Well, he always calls for decision, doesn't he? That there's a decision to be made. Do I have time? Two things Jesus said. He said them over and over and over. Two things Jesus said to do. Okay? Remember what you received. Remember. You say, okay, I realize, okay, I got a problem here. I realize there's some real problems here. So what do I do? How do I fix this? Where do I go from here in order to wake up? Where do I go? Well, first of all, Jesus said, remember what you received, verse 3. In other words, go back to the beginning. Go back. Listen. Go back to the cross. Go back to the cross. Remember how Jesus dealt with you. What Jesus did, what Jesus said. How did Jesus give? He gave freely, for by grace you have been saved. Why did Jesus serve? Jesus served for an audience of one, the Father. In John 17:4, Jesus said, "Father, I've glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me." Jesus served for an audience of one. How did Jesus love? Was Jesus' love limited? The scripture says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." What about Jesus' forgiveness? Did it come with a price, or is it free? Remember, get back to the cross. Get back to where you were. Get back to how Jesus served you, how Jesus loved you, how Jesus gave to you. Go back and remember. And second of all, he says repent. To repent means to turn away and turn toward. Jesus told the Pharisees, the hypocrites, who looked alive but were spiritually dead, who honored him with their lips, but their heart was far from him. Jesus said, this is what you need to do. You need to repent and then bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, didn't he? So to repent means to turn away, and it means to turn to. If all you do is turn away, well, you haven't completed the process, have you? Repentance means to change your mind. It means to turn around. So you turn away from where you're going, and you turn to a new direction, and you bring forth fruit of repentance. Five things. I'm just going to list them and then we're going to close. The fruit of repentance, first of all, is confession. The fruit of genuine repentance begins with acknowledging the problem. So look at the list. Look at the diagnostic test. Is there a problem here? Are you willing to acknowledge that problem? Are you willing to acknowledge the spiritual lethargy? Are you really willing to admit and to confess your motive for giving, for serving, the limitations of your love and forgiveness? Confess it. Second of all, absence of rationalization. That's a fruit of repentance, isn't it? As long as I'm rationalizing, I haven't repented. I go, yeah, I have a hard time forgiving, but no buts. There are no buts. There's just, this is it. No excuses. No rationalizations. No justifications. Before God, I'm stripped, and I look at him and I go, Lord, I see. This is me. This is the truth. It's confession. Absence of rationalization. Third, restitution when it's possible. A fruit of repentance is when I want to make it right. Fourth, a restored heart for Christ is a fruit of repentance. I come back to Christ. I come back to a heart for Him. Get away from religion. Come back to that relationship that I was called into in the beginning. And fifth, a plan for change. You may need accountability. You may need some real work on the internal hurts of the heart in order to be able to forgive, right? That's what I had to do. And I had to deal with the hurt in order to be able to forgive. I had to let the healing happen of the hurt in order to be able to forgive. What's your plan for change? Okay, you're turning away. What are you going to do different? Isn't it right, Chuck? If we keep doing the same old thing, keep getting the same old results. So what's the plan for change? Wake up. That's the message to the church at Sardis. That's the message to City on the Hill. But it's not a message to this thing out there that is this ethereal thing, the church. No, it's a message to me. It's a message to you. Because we are the church. So how'd you do? Let's pray. I'm just going to quietly for just a moment. And we're not going to ask you to walk down an aisle. We don't do that. That's meaningless if it's not from the heart. And so this is business you do with God. And I'm just going to ask you to really get honest with Him. And all the work can't be done here. I know that. This is a long process, folks, of what we're talking about. Because change doesn't happen other than the change of salvation. Sanctification doesn't happen immediately. And that's what we're talking about here. There are two people that need to repent. There's a person that's never come to faith in Jesus Christ. And if you've never received Christ as Savior, you need to repent. What do you repent of? You repent of your sin. You turn to Him for the free gift of eternal life. To be born again. The other person that needs to repent is the believer, the Christian who's secured in Christ, but realizes, man, I've fallen into spiritual lethargy here, and I need to repent. And I need to begin the process of getting it right. Lord, we've laughed because humor is from You, and it is good medicine for our hearts. But then we've also, each and every one of us, felt the deep conviction of Your Holy Spirit today. I pray that's been so. For without the conviction of Your Spirit, no real repentance can even happen. And so I pray this morning for someone in this room who needs to turn their life to Jesus Christ and Him alone, once and for all, to repent from self and turn to Christ, who paid the price for our sin on the cross and rose victoriously. That they may walk out of here today, as You said, born again, born of the Spirit, not just the flesh. I also pray, Father, for each believer that is in this room. I looked at this week. I didn't like what I saw. And I thank You, Father, that I have the promise of Your forgiveness and Your grace, that in Christ I'm not condemned. But I want my heart to be soft and palatable for You. And every believer that is here, everyone who is genuinely in Christ, wants that same thing. How easy it is for our hearts to leak all of the things that are necessary to be spiritually alive. How easy it is. Do Your work. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now, when you leave here this morning, when you walk out and you see people, other victims coming in, what you do is go, oh, you're going to have so much fun today. This is just a candy-coated message today. So get in there and get you a seat. All right, folks, the response to the outdoor Easter service on March the 31st was overwhelming. We're going to do it. Okay? Now, we got 2 months to put this together out there on the amphitheater. We're going to do a morning one service, and we're working out all the child care issues and all that kind of stuff, so we won't have two services on Easter. But if the weather is going to be a problem, then we're going to work that out where we can notify you, and we'll go to multiple services here on Easter Sunday. But plan on that. March 31st, who you're going to bring, who you're going to invite for a really just an incredible experience of all of us together on Resurrection Sunday this year, March the 31st. Also, there is a new ABCs of Life Change for Individuals that is starting on Wednesday night. We have the couples thing that is going right now in the 10:45 service. We're starting one for individuals this Wednesday night. And if you would like to be a part of that, ABCs of Life Change for every Christian, then you can put that on your card there and show up at 6:30 Wednesday night. It's in room 101A. That's this building, room 101 here on the bottom floor. Check out the website. Do you remember the name? CityOnAHillDFW.com. Okay? You can still go with our old address if you go celebrationnet.com or thehospitalchurch.com. It'll still send you to the City on the Hill website, but we want to start using that new one. We have 4 Compassion International kids from our center in Nakuru, Kenya, that are up for sponsorship. So if you are not sponsoring a child or you would like to sponsor another child, you will be able to sponsor one. It's in our project there in Nakuru, Kenya. The pastor emailed me this last week. They're going to be finishing the building. He wants me to come to be a part of the dedication. I'm just not sure I'm going to be able to do that. Compassion is not going to allow us to put together a trip until next spring because they're all ready. So I'd have to go by myself and just do it on my own without Compassion International being a part of it. But the pastor's really asked me to come for that dedication. So I need to make a decision about that. I just don't know if I'm up for a trip to Africa right now. But they will be dedicating the new building that we paid for. And it's going to be so exciting for the ministry of Compassion International there in that church in Nakuru, Kenya. So we have 4 kids from our project that are